Well, everybody has a first, right? And I alluded to this last week, but I've never gotten to preach our annual deacon sermon before. Pastor Brian was emailing with Mark Shoemaker and I on Friday afternoon about a couple of administrative things, and he said secretly this is the reason why he went to Africa, so that he didn't have to preach the deacon's sermon. You might be laughing and saying, what is the deacon's sermon? Well, it's not a bad thing. I'm being a little glib here, but our Constitution actually specifies, because the leadership of the church is such an important thing and such a good thing that we would be mindful of, that once a year, on the day, that, I don't know if it specifies on the day, but once a year, that we would remind our congregation what the Bible says about church government and the role of our deacons and pastors in the church, and so that we don't ever sway from that, I suppose, so that we are constantly reminded of it. It's also wise probably to do it on the day of our annual meeting, which is today, because the day we'll be voting on our deacons, and so to remind you what God's Word says about that does make a lot of sense. I will tell you that, and the glibness from Pastor Brian is that he does not thoroughly enjoy redundancy. He's kind of an adventurous person, so he would rather maybe not preach the same message every year, so, or a similar message every year. But this year it falls to me. And there is one other thing I would like to say, and that is, you might be sitting here today and saying, I'm a child. I'm not going to be a deacon. I think I'll get my phone out and start browsing the web. Or you might say, I'm a lady. I'm never going to be a deacon. So I think I'll get a notepad out and start journaling. Was that stereotyping? Or maybe you're a guy out there and you'll say, I'm never going to say yes to being a deacon. So you know what? This really doesn't apply to me. As a young man, I also sat in a sermon at one point about this sort of thing, and actually it was Dr. Charles Ware who was preaching a message about church leadership, and he has a way of saying things that stick. I wish I had his way of saying things that stick. So if it sticks with you today, it was from him, not from me, but it's okay. And he said, and I believe this is true about leadership in general, what God wants to model in the pulpit, he wants to produce in the pew. What God wants to model in leadership, from a character standpoint, from a wisdom standpoint, is not just for the benefit of those who will serve, as though we in the church adopt the American idea of leadership. You know, well, how many people work for you? That's the American idea of leadership, right? You're in some kind of organization and you've got 10 people who work for you or 20 people who work for you, as though we think of it that way. But the role of deacon, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, is a role of service. And it is absolutely unbiblical to think of a role of leadership as how many people are under you, but it is absolutely right to think of it as how many people are you responsible to support. We're servants, right? And that's true no matter where you are. And so this message, I would hope, could resonate with everyone on a variety of levels. First of all, we're going to talk about Christian character. That is relevant for everyone. Paul wrote to the church, I believe it was at Romans, follow me as I follow Christ. And there are other examples in the New Testament where God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commended to us the good example of godly leaders. Amen? Right? Not in a pedestal way that we would never question them. There is a vehicle for that. And we are not perfect as leaders. I assure you of that. Ask my wife and she will clearly remind me and you of that. But as leaders follow Christ, they provide a tangible way, like I just illustrated with Dr. Ware, right? He taught something that helped me think about the Scripture well. So I hope it, from a Christian character standpoint, if there are opportunities, if God's giving you leadership gifts, then this is an opportunity for you to hear a message about Christian growth and leadership. And so enough about that. Let's get started. As we consider this morning, this subject, And Americans are growing increasingly skeptical and critical of leaders. Amen? Increasingly critical and increasingly skeptical of leaders. So as I think about this message and approach it with a whisker of trepidation, perhaps I can begin with a declaration that we could all easily affirm. Are you ready? Jesus Christ is the head of this church and the head of every true church. Yes? Yes. Jesus Christ. Not the deacons, not the pastors, not the congregation. He bought the church with his blood, the scripture tells us. He is continuing to purify and mature the church through his word. And he will bring the church to heaven to live with him forever. Do we agree on that? Yeah, so Jesus is the head of the church. I think we could also agree that the church in its infancy was under the rule, under the direction directly of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, right? The book of Acts tells us that the church devoted themselves, Acts 2, to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching would become what? New Testament, right? The apostles' teaching eventually became the New Testament. So even today, in one sense, we're kind of in submission and still devoted to the apostolic teaching, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the majority of the apostles ministered in Jerusalem to the Jews, but God also uniquely chose Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he established churches throughout the entire known world. Now, the Bible is very clear also that there are two established leadership roles in the church, and there are specific qualifications that are detailed in the New Testament for those positions. We read about one of them in 1 Timothy 3 this morning already. A little earlier in 1 Timothy 3, just in the preceding paragraph, there were qualifications given for the role of a pastor or elder. And those are the two positions of leadership, biblical positions of leadership that exist and are given to us in the New Testament, pastors and deacons. So what we know about this subject of church leadership from the New Testament is that Jesus is the head. The apostles were under Christ, but they were over the churches. And even in the first century, there were pastors and deacons functioning under the apostles, helping the congregations, and all of that from the scripture. So here's what my job this morning is to do. First of all, I want to remind us of the biblical basis for the way we practice government here at Heather Hills, which is congregationalism. Meaning, as a group, we decide what is the direction of the church. The biblical basis for a congregational model of church government. I know that sounds really exciting, doesn't it? But it'll go quickly. Then secondly, I want to look closely at in detail at the office of a deacon. What do they do? What are their origin? Where do they come from? Why do we have them? What's their qualification? What do they do? And then lastly, just a last little bit that Brian asked me to share about the tradition of our church. It's not biblical, but through years of tweaking, we have a few things we do our way and let you know what they are. So number one, congregational autonomy. You know, that's not everybody believes that the congregation, you know, should be self-governing. You're probably aware of denominations and other church groups where things like who's going to be their pastor, the church doesn't decide. He's sent to them. They might not set their own budget. They might not set their own direction. They might not choose their own curriculum. These things might be dictated to them. That's not congregational autonomy. Some people think it's a relatively modern concept, almost Western congregational autonomy, because like more like American, because we're like republic and democracy, so we're giving people voice. Some people have written that that's kind of modern, but it's not. Congregational, let me define it for you, is the understanding that the last and final court of appeal in the matter of the life of a church is not the Bishop of Rome. This was actually written by Clement of Rome in the second century. It's not the Bishop of Rome in Constantinople. It's not some international body, some national assembly, conference, or convention. It's not the president of a denomination or the chairman of a board of trustees. It is not a regional synod or a ministerial association. It's not a group of elders inside the local church. It's not the pastor alone. The last and final court of appeal in the matter of the life of a church is and should be the congregation itself. There seems to be evidence in the New Testament that denotes that. And here's a few passages I'll just quote for you. In matters of membership, many of us are familiar with the passage Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. By the way, we're not all you're always very good at that, are we? We might go tell everybody else besides that person, right? That would be wrong. That'd be gossip. It would not be great for the unity of the church. The Bible prescribes something better. If you have a problem with your brother, go and tell him his fault alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of one or two witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to you, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So who is the final, who decides the final court of appeal in matters of dispute? It's the church. It's the local congregation. Acts chapter 6, an important event in the life of the church. It's a good thing for us to look at tonight. You might turn there for a second. There was a problem over the distribution of the church's resources. And this problem was demanding a good amount of attention of the apostles. Verse 2 reads, well, let's read verse 1. Let me turn there too. I think it's helpful to have the context. Acts 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, they had increased pretty dramatically, hadn't they? Just in our Making Disciples series, we spoke from the book of Acts a couple of times, and thousands of people were being added to this Jerusalem church. In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those were the Greek Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Remember, the Bible said they had all things in common and they were serving one another. And it seems like there was a group of people who were not, they didn't feel they were getting their fair share. They were being neglected. It seems to be true because the Holy Spirit states it as a matter of fact. Here doesn't dispute it in any way. The apostles obviously took it seriously too. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word of God." And what they said pleased who? The whole gathering. Okay, the whole gathering. And they chose, and these men, Stephen and several others, Philip and others. And so, and even in Acts chapter 15, there was the first church council. You might remember that there was great controversy for some Jews over this new offer of the gospel. I preached a message about this, a lot about racism and exclusionary thoughts about the gospel. Not too long ago in our Making Disciples series, that these people felt you had to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And there was a huge controversy about it. And so in Acts chapter 15, if you've never read this passage, it's very, very cool. They come together and Paul speaks and Peter speaks and James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, speaks. And they declare some of the experiences that God had given to them and the way the Spirit had come on the Gentiles, just like the Jews. And in Acts 15, it says, "And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were at the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And so the church decided to get involved in the purity of doctrine. There are other passages that teach this principle. Galatians 1, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 5. anyway, as students of the Scripture, as Baptists, has historically been true, Congregationalism is our standard for church government. The congregation ultimately becomes the final court of appeal in matters of church life. Now, that doesn't mean that the decisions of the congregation are always right. Amen? Is that possible? I never declared infallibility for you. I simply said you had decision-making authority, and it's good for us to remember that. I was just talking with Sam this morning about sports, and we were laughing about people who go to games and complain, and they forget players make mistakes, coaches make mistakes, officials make mistakes, fans make mistakes. None of us are infallible. Although my son Elijah, who's 9 yesterday, said, I'm unbeatable, I think, because they're 7-0. I could get distracted. And some of you might see on social media, he said, I'm so hype, I feel like we just won World War II. What does that 9-year-old say that? Where does that come from? So the decisions of the congregation are not always correct. As long as there's sin in the world, we're going to have bad pastors. We're going to have bad congregations. But as we all submit to the chief shepherd, who's the authority in the church? Jesus Christ and His Word. His authority is revealed through His Word. Then we have the ability to do well. All right. So just with this idea of congregationalism, that's important as a backdrop for this. So the biblical office of deacon. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a Greek word, diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon, and it means servant. I'm not a big fan of transliterations, by the way. A transliteration is when you take the original letters, the sounds of the language that you're translating from, and you just take the equivalent sounds in the new language, diakonos, deacon. If the word means servant, wouldn't it be better to have translated it? I mean, I'm not sure why we have pastors and deacons. You know, we should have shepherds and servants. It's good for us to think about that, right? We created a word so that it could sound, so it could kind of be designated. But in our hearts and souls, and I'm not against deacons. I'm not trying to change our church terminology here. But if when we say the word deacon, we don't think servant, we are missing the boat. We don't understand. Now, when you say the word pastor, you don't think shepherd. You are not understanding what God intended in the language. It's kind of like the word baptize. You know, that's not an English word. It's a Greek word. It's baptizo. But because they wanted to have infant sprinkling because of the way of getting people into the nation-state citizenry, they could never translate the word immersion, which is what baptizo means, to immerse or dip. We should not be Heather Hills Baptist Church. We should be Heather Hills Dippy Church. Or Heather Hills Immersion Church. I mean, that's what the word meant. It meant to immerse, dip, or pour. But the guy who was funding the translation did not want it to come across that way. So just funny things about translations. I mean, that's a transliteration, not a translation. They created a new English word, which was just a phonetic representation. Does that make sense? Language is important. It helps us. So a deacon is a servant. It just means servant. We use the term today in very many ways. We go to a service station for gas. When we play tennis, we serve the ball. We serve our employers. Some people serve our nations. In the New Testament, the idea of service has three different levels. Three different levels. The first level is just a historical meaning. Server of tables, what we might call a waiter today. This is used all through the New Testament. Even in John 2, there is a reference to waiters or deacons at a wedding in Cana that Jesus attended, right? The people who said, hey, we're out of wine. The second level, and by the way, do you know the Bible calls all of us to that? The theme verse of Mark. Jesus did not come to be deaconed to, but to deacon and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, how is it translated in English? Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. and give his life a ransom for many. The word deacon is throughout the whole New Testament. Think about that. It means to minister or to serve. Deacon, 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 deacon. Aren't we called to serve one another? To emulate the service of the Lord Jesus? So in one sense, this word is throughout the whole New Testament, and all of us as Christians are called to serve. And our great master, the Lord Jesus, showed us that great example by coming not to be deaconed to, but to deacon and give his life as a ransom for many. It's a wonderful thing to remind ourselves of. Second level describes a group of Christians in the church who use their gift of service or ministering to build up the body of Christ. Romans 12 talks about this. It talks about the gift of serving, the gift of helping. And many of you serve in that way. You serve in the church. And that's you have the gift of serving. While we're all called to serve, some people, my wife Lori, I think, has the gift of serving. And I know many of you do as well. And the third level, and what we want to talk about this morning, is what's discussed in our text this morning, what we call our deacons. We might say servants with a capital S, the office of servant, if you will. With regard to the third level, we don't know exactly when they were first selected to serve the church. Acts 6 that we looked at a second ago gives us a prototype for it. Seven men were chosen by the congregation to alleviate the growing burden on the apostles by serving in areas of mercy and help. This allowed the apostles to focus on the ministry of the word and of prayer. And as you think about what your pastor should be doing and what servants in the church should be doing, this is a helpful distinction. Amen? The apostles were pretty strident about this. It is not right for us to neglect our ministry of the word and prayer. The office of deacon is not referenced often in the New Testament. They are at the beginning of a lot of Paul's letters, right? Grace to the elders and deacons. For example, the church at Philippi, the first verse says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, those are the pastors, and the deacons. So even in the early church, this is one of the prison epistles, probably in the early 60s, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, kind of just assuming everybody knew who the pastors and deacons were. It was formalized, even at that early stage. Singular church, multiple pastors, multiple deacons. So that's kind of the origin. That's where it came from. Make sense? Qualifications is what we read this morning. Number two, as far as deacon goes. One primary passage of Scripture that gives us the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3. A couple things here. Deacons, likewise, this will be the most preaching part of my message this morning. If you're following along and want to look at the text here and you're thinking about our men who are on the ballot in the next hour to serve in our church. The Bible says deacons likewise must be dignified. What does the word dignified mean? It means worthy of respect. It's serious. It could be translated dignified or stately. I'm not sure I'm very stately. I like to laugh too much for that. It carries the idea of being serious in mind as well as serious in character. Pastor's notes here say it refers to a person who has a stateliness about them that demands respect. I think the easiest way to say that is that this person is serious when it's time to be serious. If it was meant to be serious all the time, I probably wouldn't be able to stand up here in front of you. But it probably means that you don't make light of serious things. Right? We don't trivialize things that shouldn't be trivialized. There are times I'm laughing and joking about my 9-year-old, right? I mean, what he said does not need to be taken seriously, so we laugh about it and joke. But someone who is dignified is not someone who makes light of serious matters. Not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Interestingly enough, this is the only place in the Bible where this word appears. I mean, it appears in the New Testament. I'm sorry, it appears in other Greek writings during the first century, second century. But in the Bible, this is the only place where this word appears. It does just mean not two-tongued. What do you think a two-tongued person is? Certainly, it has something to do with it being a gossip, someone who's quick to discuss private matters, the kind of person who will say one thing to one group of people to curry favor or to get along, and then discerns the winds blowing a little bit differently over here, and will say a different way with a different slant and a different spirit, or maybe an entirely different thing to another group of people, not double-tongued. Someone who is willing to speak truth to all people at all times, not a people pleaser. Many times deacons are privy to very confidential matters in our church. They need to know how to speak with integrity at appropriate times. High premium on honesty, integrity. Probably that's the most foundational thing in a spiritual leader that God would love to see, integrity and honesty in their character. The next word, not addicted to much wine. The phrase could be literally translated, not holding near much wine. In a metaphorical sense, it means to turn one's mind to occupy oneself with. This person is not to be known as someone who allows alcohol or, I suppose in our culture, we should add to that addictive substances to have control and sway in their life, influence, undo. The Bible says that should not be the case. Not greedy for dishonest gain. In the New Testament times, those who served the church were involved in passing out money to widows, orphans, and needy people. They'd be collecting money, dispensing it for various purposes to carry on the business of the church. In that day and age, there were no banks, no audits. Every transaction was made in cash, hard to have records. The people who handled the money actually carried it in a little purse on their belt. Anyone remember another story in the New Testament about a man named Judas, who was the money keeper for the disciples and for Jesus' ministry? The temptation was always present to use the money for one's own purpose. So an official servant in the church had to be free from the love of money. We often talk about this. This doesn't mean a lacking ambition. It doesn't mean that you don't have money. It means that you are not so compelled by the acquisition of more that this is a great temptation in your life. That your life does not, as Jesus said, your life does not consist of the chasing of the abundance of things. The next qualification in verse 9 says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I love the word mystery in the New Testament. It refers to something that was once hidden and has now been revealed. It means like in the Old Testament, there was a shadow of this. And the word mystery is used throughout the New Testament in a couple different places. And so this is another mystery. And the mystery here is the New Testament revelation. It was hidden from past generations before the coming of Christ. A deacon must hold to the New Testament truth. He must know and understand truth. He must have a high view of the Scripture. It must fill and inform and control and lead his life. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think there is a tract that helped me when I was a young Christian called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it speaks of how when a person comes to Christ, that they come in faith as they are, but in the metaphor of the home is here, different rooms in a home, and Jesus begins to clean up rooms. And he gets to the very back room. It's a closet where maybe the metaphor is that this Christian is just holding on to some sins that have had a hold on them for a long time. They're very secret. They're very private, and he's been very gracious to let Jesus into many of the rooms in his house, but when it comes to this room, he's a little like, oh, hold on, Lord, I've given you every room. You want this room too? A deacon doesn't have that kind of, I'm not saying that we all don't struggle with sin, that's not my point, but a deacon would not, would hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He would not knowingly hold back a part of his life from the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? A couple nods there. A clear conscience. Paul will later tell Timothy that the church, describing us, is the pillar and buttress of truth. Those are military terms. The pillar and buttress. They're archaeological. Not archaeological. Architectural, archaeological. This is how the building stays up. Its leaders have to be rock solid pillars of biblical doctrine, or the house will fall. They must be able to defend the flock from the wolves of false teaching. By the way, I'm very excited for a couple of our new deacons. I'm very excited for our ones who have served in the past, too, but for David and Wade. One of the best things we do as a leadership team monthly is pray for you, and we study together. We read books together. And I know my younger brothers read and study and pray themselves, but it is a joy. It is a privilege. And it is good for me in my faith to read and study with my brothers and to talk about truth and to remind myself that if we don't defend the faith and we don't defend the truth, who's going to? This is an important part of the role of a deacon. I think it's a good thing why a lot of men, I would encourage many of you to aspire to leadership in our church, to grow in your faith. Because, you know, we have ladies' ministries, we have men's ministries, we have student ministries, we have young at heart ministries. We have a lot of different ministries at our church, right? All good mom house ministries, all different things. If you haven't noticed, a good part of our men's ministries at church are leadership development ministries. A couple years of deacon training, a couple years of elder training, character training. It's good stuff, friends. Men in our church, listen to me. Even if you never become a formal leader in the church, if Pastor Brian sends you a note and says, hey, you might consider coming to this class once a month with us, it doesn't obligate you to ever actually serve. You understand that? Not that you shouldn't serve. Like Jesus obligates you to serve, right, if you're in his family. But I mean in a formal way in the church. I'm just telling you it'll be good for you. Are there any hands go up about that? Are there any men experience that here? That was a real question. Is there any? No one? Oh, okay. That landed with a thud. No one's benefited from some of those classes? Okay, thank you. A few hands going up. I know they have, and I just want to encourage you, guys, it's worthwhile to take that time and invest it. I wasn't even in the notes. That's how important that was to me. And let them be tested first and let them serve as deacons. This is an imperative. The Bible says they should be tested. Deacons should be continually tested. That test is an ongoing general assessment by the church of each deacon's service to Christ. That's probably why there's value in having a 3-year term, so that there's an opportunity to be tested. We also require new deacons to go through a pastoral interview in which we ask them specific questions about their qualifications for this office. So you can know that we've met with every one of these guys and we've walked through this Bible passage privately with each one of them. Let them be tested. If they prove themselves blameless, then let them serve as deacons. This is the exact same qualification as there is as the word for the qualification of elder. It's no lower for a servant than for the shepherd. The function is different, but if you read what happened in Acts 6, the deacon is a facilitator or an implementer of what the pastor. Bill, I'm making up words this morning, aren't I? He's an implementer of what the pastors teach. He should be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean not sin, never sin. Do you understand that? And this is a tough word. I'd love to come up here and tell you it doesn't mean blameless, but it means blameless. I'd love to tell you it doesn't mean above reproach, but it means above reproach. Praise the Lord doesn't mean sinless, but it is a high calling. As long as through the Lord's enablement that this occurs. Let them be husbands of one wife. It's another moral qualification, same for the pastor as for the deacon. Deacon not to be unfaithful in action or attitude to the woman who is his life. Again, what God wants to model in the pulpit, he wants to produce in the pew. Friends, it is possible to be unfaithful, not to be literally this is a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. And, you know, it's possible to not be a one-woman man through books, through computers, through friendships at work. A one-woman man in attitude and in action. We are to be faithful to our spouses. Managing their own children and households well, their home life. A pastor is told to demonstrate leadership in his home. A deacon is given the same instruction. They must manage their children and possessions well. You know, you prove you have leadership ability by how capably you handle situations and solve problems at home, right? Small group of people, large group of people. My counseling training, you know, I said, you know what happens if you put a husband and wife together in a home, a couple kids, stir it up? What do you get over the course of time? Problems. What happens when you put 250 people in a room, men and women, all ages, different races, different financial backgrounds, stir it up, let it live for a little while, what do you get? You get problems, right? Somebody said something. So we have to be able to manage those things. Praise the Lord that God's given us a great season of peace and not without any problems, but they still occur. The Puritans referred to the family household as the little church. And it's true that managing a local church is sometimes more like managing a family than managing a business or a state. Just because you're a successful businessman, public official, office manager, military leader, you could still be a lousy pastor and a bad father. It doesn't mean that a deacon has to be married or has to have children to have this office, but it does say that if they have those if they are married and if they have children, then they must manage it well. All right. Lastly, just tradition here at Heather Hills. At Heather Hills, we require that our deacons evidence these qualifications in their lives before we would present them to you for election as the office of a deacon. A deacon at Heather Hills serves for a term of 3 years and then can be elected for a subsequent term of 3 years before having to sit out for 1 year. We used to call that the Larry Bird rule. I served a three-year term, another three-year term, and then they called me to be a pastor. So I never got my year off. I'm still looking for that. That's all right. Deacons are to be at least 25 years of age and a member of our church for at least 2 years before they serve in this role. The deacons serve with our pastors as what we call our church leadership team. And I will tell you, it is a joy to serve with our deacons. The Lord's given us a great determination to lead biblically, to seek unity in the face of all challenges. I think it's fair to say that we recognize we are first brothers in Christ before we are officers in God's church. As I said before, we spend a great deal of time in prayer for you, care for you. I hope these men evidence a servant's heart to you on a regular basis. What do they do? They're servant leaders. They each lead a care group made up of families in our church. They're often Pastor Brian and I's and Pastor Greg's first point of contact with you when a need arises. They oversee our benevolence funds. They oversee our deacons' funds. They serve as ministers of mercy. They often visit those who are sick and in the hospital alongside of us as pastors. They serve by assisting the pastors in baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, the newest deacon always gets to be the deacon of baptism. It's kind of a hazing thing. I don't know how that works. We're dignified, aren't we? We're serious. They often lead committees. We try to get a deacon on every committee that is out there so that they're a liaison to us, so that things are happening in tandem and alongside the ministry and the unity of the leadership team. And a committee doesn't move outside of the mission and purpose of what we're trying to accomplish, or get so far disconnected from the whole of the church that they don't realize that something is amiss with how they're functioning. It doesn't have to be malicious. It can just be not a lack of understanding or lack of knowledge. They are men of faith, committed to sound doctrine. They are committed to you. You might be saying, okay, how do we apply this? And then how do we, as we move into the Lord's Supper? Well, the most immediate application of this message is easy. It is your duty from the Scripture to select faithful men who can serve as deacons, who are qualified according to the Scripture. So when we dismiss from here, We'll go into our fellowship time, and we'll reconvene in here for our annual meeting where we will affirm our budget and select these officers and hear from different ministry leaders what has gone on in their ministry during the course of this year. Application number one, don't go home. Come back to the meeting. If you're a member at Heather Hills, then it would be good for you to be a part of that. The Bible wants you to help select your deacons. But beyond that, look at the remaining verses in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy 3, verse 13. And for all of our deacons out there, prospective and current, listen to this verse. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Two things are added to the faithful deacon: a good standing and a great confidence. One leads to his becoming a model that others emulate. The other leads to greater usefulness and greater effectiveness. A faithful deacon can say, the things that allows me to accept another challenge in ministry, the thing that prepares me to face what might seem like an impossible task, the thing that gives me confidence, assurance, and boldness to look back and see what God has done in the past, because I know His hand is on my life, I can accept the future even if I feel inadequate. That's the confidence that comes from serving Christ as a deacon. It's a reminder of who we are and who we serve. Amen? We are His, and we serve Him. But verse 14, 15, and 16, it's as if, and it hits me, if I didn't just, it's the superintention of the Holy Spirit, I might not have reacted this way, and maybe you don't react this way, but Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. As Paul is describing the qualifications for elders and deacons, he somehow, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't want us to get locked up in the tedious or in the minutia or think, yeah, we're just doing this again. This is a song of praise, almost an early catechism that just rolls out of him. Let's never forget that even in a simple thing as organizing and administrating the church, we're part of something much greater than ourselves. We're to be focused on the Lord Jesus. Amen? The head of this body, the Savior of the world. Father, thank you for the chance to share this message this morning from your word. You are the head of the church. I love that you are called the chief shepherd. It is a joy to serve in your kingdom. And I pray you give us through these processes that we have put together and balloting and voting and evaluating, you give us many, many, many more years of faithful work in your kingdom. Grow us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.